Conscience is a difficult thing to silence. And yet there is nothing so obnoxious and obtrusive to the human experience as conscience. She screams and accuses us on every level of our thinking, of our psyche. And we, not being created to deal with the ethical pressure that it creates, are forced to silence her in any way that we can. She knows our guilt, and we are unable to escape that knowledge because she tells it to us all the time. But we try to anyway because we simply can't take it. We can't take guilt. It's even been medically proven that feeling guilt is bad for your health, that you will live a shorter life, and you will develop all kinds of physical ailments if you live in guilt. It's not something our bodies and minds were created to deal with, because we were not created to be in a sinful world where guilt was necessary to feel. And so, as almost some sort of survival instinct, we've created as human beings many different ways to deal with our conscience, to deal with the screams of guilt. Many have turned to or created religions that offer ways for us to control our guilt and the consequences we know it deserves. And these religions then give a confidence that buries the shame where it can never surface again. And if it ever does surface again, a prayer, a confession, an offering, whatever the certain religion might ask, is all it takes to put another layer of dirt on top of the screaming corpse of our guilt. Others turn to rationalizing and normalizing their wrongdoings. Instead of trying to bury their sin and hide it under a religious garb, they argue that their good outweighs their bad, that they're really not this bad of a person. You will find such arguments made by anyone from the most pious church member to the most guilty murderer in prison. I'm not as bad as I could be. My good outweighs my bad. Those things I did were a long time ago. And they argue that either they shouldn't feel guilty for these sins, or that others have done these sins, and so they need not feel guilty. They rationalize and try to reason their conscience away, like some sort of numbing agent that they need to keep pumping. And they do this not just to themselves, but they do it to others in order to do it to themselves. Many in our world today will get upset if you call certain sins, sins. Because they themselves know that they are sins, and they cannot deal with their guilt being pointed out by others. Another way we deal with this shame is we let it escape our consciences to eat away at our relationships with other human beings, causing quarrels, fights, and accusations. Embracing almost a sort of might makes right mentality. If I can out-argue the person or overcome the person that points out my guilt and shame, then I can do away with it. If I can be the most powerful person, then no one can point my shame out to me. This is perhaps the abusive father and husband who doesn't want their sins and maybe their drinking habits pointed out, and so they overcome their family with abuse in order to bury the people that know their sins the most. Whatever way you deal with your shame, whatever way you're prone to deal with it, as human beings, we've come up with many different ways to deal with it. Some our world considers more healthy than others. If you, for example, had a hard time dealing with your shame, you could go out and see a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and they would tell you maybe a more healthy way to deal with your shame, a way that doesn't destroy your relationships as much, a way that doesn't destroy your health as much, a way that doesn't have you participating in more destructive behavior. But at the end of the day, it's still just more dirt to bury this shame. As Christians, we are given, by God's grace, a way to deal with the screams and accusations of our conscience. Just as we have an answer to Satan's accusations against us. Satan, after all, is the accuser. That's what his name means. The answer is in the sacrificial love and payment set down by Jesus Christ in his death, where he took our guilt and shame, and instead of burying it under a pile of good works, instead of rationalizing it away and sweeping it and numbing it, instead of using might to overpower and give us enough power so that no voice can remind us of our guilt, instead, he exposed our sin. He exposed our guilt in the ultimate form by being nailed to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he not only paid for your sin, but first he exposed it. It is right to say that your sins nailed him to the cross. And the sins that were once buried in the ground of shame were displayed before the whole world on this cross, lifted up, and then defeated in his death. And then a new life and victory was given to his people. So that the Apostle Paul tells us, or rather the Apostle Peter tells us, that when we were baptized, we were washed. Not as water washing away dirt from the body. That is, it's not the act of baptism, the being dunked in water that buried our shame. But rather, he says, it was an appeal for a clear conscience. That is, it was a participating in the death and resurrection of Christ in order that our conscience may once and for all be completely silenced with nothing further to accuse us of. This is the gospel. However, it is easy for us to either forget the gospel or to fail to see the connection between the cross and our own hearts. There are those of you, and perhaps all of us from time to time, who, despite knowing the gospel so well, we don't deal with our sin at the cross. We fall back into the old ways of dealing with guilt and shame until they build up and explode in one area or another of our lives. When a Christian forgets how to deal with their sin at the cross, it becomes a burden that not only weighs heavily on them in life, but destroys the very foundation of love and reconciliation on which God builds his church. It is impossible to have proper fellowship with the saints if you do not deal with your sin at the cross. And so it is no exaggeration to say that there is nothing more important in the Christian life than knowing how to deal with your sin and how to bring that sin and that shame to the cross. Now let us get into our text. 17 years after coming to Egypt, Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 sons of Israel, had finally died. And an unfortunate truth comes to the forefront with this death. You see, we find out that the brothers who had betrayed Joseph so many years ago, despite Joseph's forgiveness of them, they had kept their shame. It had been buried under the safety of their father's life, because they knew that there's no way Joseph would get revenge on his brothers as long as their father was living. They knew that Joseph's respect for his father would stop him from doing any such thing, just as Esau refused to get revenge on Jacob as long as Isaac was alive. There's a loyalty to the family, and especially to the family patriarch, that went above the feeling of revenge. But now that safety is gone. It's almost as if a criminal feels that relief when the case of their crime has been closed. But then when it's reopened by the police, they're all of a sudden on edge again. that safety they felt, that, well, the police aren't looking into my crime anymore. I can relax. But then when that detective in whatever show you might watch opens up that cold case, then the criminal starts getting agitated because their guilt comes back, reminded in their minds to them by the law being on their tail. And this is what happens to the brothers. Their safety is gone. The case in their minds has been reopened and their guilt comes back. And we find out that reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers had never actually fully been realized. This is not because of a lack of willingness and forgiveness on Joseph's part, but rather due to a lack of faith on the brothers. Why is it a lack of faith that has caused the brothers to not believe in Joseph's forgiveness, to believe that Joseph might act in revenge against them? How is this a lack of faith? Well, first, they do not have faith in Joseph to be conformed to a godly love or the goodwill he's shown them. Joseph has, in his character, never given them a reason to believe that he will have revenge on them. In all of Joseph's character, he has shown himself to be an upright man of God, conformed to godly love. And yet, they do not trust it. Although this love had supported them and their family in Egypt for 17 years now, they do not trust it to hold them up and to keep them from falling into the consequences of their sin. And so they lack a faith in Joseph's love. Second, they lack faith in that they do not believe forgiveness is possible. And so manipulation must be used. Not only do they lack faith in Joseph's forgiveness, but they lack faith in forgiveness at all. They aren't looking for forgiveness here. They're looking for manipulation. They do not come and ask for Joseph's forgiveness in a heartfelt and meaningful way, but instead they use forgiveness in a manipulative way by talking about something their father supposedly said. Instead of seeking Joseph's heart of love, instead of believing that forgiveness is possible on the basis of God's character and God's covenant, they seek forgiveness on the basis of manipulation and lies. It's not likely that Jacob ever said these things that they're saying. They're likely making it up as a way to save themselves. They don't want, or they're not looking for a forgiveness that comes from a heart of true love. They're looking for a forgiveness that comes from a manipulation of Joseph's loyalty to his father. And so they show that they don't believe that true forgiveness, heartfelt forgiveness, is possible for them. And so they must find forgiveness another way, by twisting Joseph's arm, so to speak. Third, they lack faith because they do not trust God to preserve his people with the blessings and promises given to their forefathers. God had promised Jacob that through his descendants, the promises of God would come to fruition. And Jacob, speaking in prophecy at the end, or in the entirety of Genesis 49, had given promises from God to each of these brothers. Promises that included them inheriting the promised land, inheriting specific parts of it. And yet they do not show a trust in God to preserve them in order to keep these promises. Instead, they doubt that God has the ability to save them from their brother's hand, and so they must go into manipulation. In the same way that Abraham and Sarah manipulated God in a certain way, or manipulated God's promises with the birth of Ishmael. Or how Isaac tried to manipulate who got the covenant promises by blessing Esau instead of Jacob. Manipulation of God and manipulation in general is always a sign of a lack of faith. Because it shows that we're not willing to trust God to do what he says, and so we must scheme our own way of going and getting our blessings. And finally, they lack faith because they do not trust God's sovereign providence. Joseph had told them before that what God meant, what they meant for evil, God had used for good. Although we see that in this text, it is not the first time that this had been said by Joseph. In fact, in Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph, when he had first opened himself up to his brothers, had said, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." He had told them, stop feeling upset. Stop feeling guilty. Don't be upset at yourself anymore because, and this is the reason, because God sent me before you to preserve life. In other words, they had repented of their sin. They had turned away from their evil intentions. And now Joseph is telling them they don't need to feel guilty about the outcome of those intentions. Because while their sin was authored in their own minds, the outcome of their sin was authored by God. God had not only used it, but had taken charge of it in order to do good. And so Joseph makes the argument, why would I get revenge on something that God used for good? Why would I try to get payment back for something that God did? Joseph based his forgiveness not on the actions of the brothers, but on God's providence. Anytime someone has wronged you, it's been an act of providence. It's been from God's hand. And that is the foundation of forgiveness. You can forgive someone who's wronged you because even though they may have meant it for evil, if you are indeed one of God's people, he means all things for good for you. And so we can either go through life being upset at the lot God has cast on us through his providence, or we can look for his love in it. Either way, forgiveness is possible because of providence. He then told his brothers not to be distressed or angry with themselves for this same reason. That God had been victorious over their sin. And thus, following their repentance and reconciliation with Joseph, they no longer needed to feel the shame of their sin. Because God had defeated it in his providence. If Joseph is telling them not to be upset with themselves, then surely Joseph cannot be upset with them. However, they do not adopt Joseph's view of providence. And so the shame of their sin remains in them. It's impossible to know exactly what they were thinking all these years in Egypt, 17 years before Jacob died. But perhaps this tang of guilt came up over and over again. Maybe it was when they saw the scars of whips on their brother's back. Maybe it was the memories that Simeon had of the prison that his actions had forced Joseph to be in unrighteously for 2 years. Maybe it was the tale of the betrayal at the hand of Potiphar's wife. Whatever the case, they continued to see the outcome of their sin as a negative thing. They weren't seeing it through the eyes of providence in God's ways, but instead saw it through the eyes of their shame and guilt. And so it remained buried all these years, never properly dealt with. And true reconciliation had not happened because of their unbelief. Without an understanding of godly love and forgiveness, the brothers are unable to let go of their shame. And so they continue to be controlled by sin. This may not have been obvious to Joseph, as him being second in command in all of Egypt, they would have always shown him respect and put on the face he wanted to see. But in their hearts, they were controlled by sin. They were controlled by its guilt and its shame. You see, if you have not had your sin dealt with, The power of sin remains over you. This is why, if for those of you who continue to live in the shame of sin, you may have noticed your sin hasn't gone away. The sins that you are the most shamed about are the sins that keep popping up in your life. The sin that makes you the most upset with yourself, the sin that you just get the most angry with yourself over, is the same sin that you have no victory over. Isn't that true? Because sin continues to have power over you, both in its guilt and in its control. Particularly the deception and manipulation that their father often exhibited when he lacked faith is shown in these brothers. A quick look at the remembering of the life of Jacob is a life full of manipulation. A life of war between Jacob and Israel. Between the one who wrestles with God and the one who tries to manipulate God. When we live in a manipulation, and that's what most religions are, they are a manipulation of God. We look at the early Canaanite religions, and they were all religions based on manipulation. The acts that they would do in the temple of Baal were made to manipulate Baal into bringing rain on the earth. Different worship ceremonies and sacrifices were a way to try to manipulate the God. Even prayers used repetition of the name of the God over and over again as a way to get control of that God and get his attention. Everything in their religion was a manipulation. And so it is with religions today. Good works and work salvation is a form of trying to manipulate God. To try to butter him up in order to accept you. This is the God of Islam. This is the God of Catholicism. This is the God even of evangelicals who don't understand the gospel. And so deception and manipulation reign, burying that shame, trying to save us from the consequences. And it is exhibited in a time of lacking faith. 1 John 4:18 tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is not the same type of fear we are told to have when we are told to have fear of the Lord, that awed reverence that you have, in the same way that you might stand before a great lion in a zoo and have an awe and respect for its raw power. Or perhaps if you have ever been somewhere like Peggy's Cove and you see the massive waves just crashing against the rocks, and there's this awe and respect, and you know that if you go too close to those waves, you're a goner. This is the kind of fear we're to have of God, of this respectful, submissive, adoring fear. But this kind of fear that John was talking about in 1 John 4:18 is a fear of punishment, a fear of condemnation. This is a fear no child of God needs to have, but everyone else does. It's not that the brothers have not been shown love, but the covenant love of God has not changed their hearts to the extent it needs to for full reconciliation to happen. They do not yet understand the kind of love that casts out fear of condemnation. In the same way that anyone who looks at the cross and knows the gospel and yet still fears the condemnation of God does not understand what kind of love was shown at the cross. When we understand the love of God, we understand what he accomplished in Christ's death, there is no cause for a fear of condemnation. But this is the kind of fear that the brothers have of Joseph. They fear to be condemned. They fear that Joseph will exact the payment of their sin on them, a just payment. And that fear does not lead to love. The adoring fear, that awe-inspiring fear we're to have of God, that leads us to love God more. But a fear of condemnation leads us to either run away from God or to manipulate him. You can run away like the atheist or manipulate him like the religious person. So instead, in their hearts, fear remained. They do not know love, and so they are in fear of punishment. If they knew love, as Joseph does, they would have no fear of punishment, but instead they would have a pure and thankful love towards him. The need clearly seen here is the need for the Holy Spirit of God to teach them true love. For although they have a good example of love in Joseph, they need one who can show them perfect love and also show their hearts that love so that fear can be cast out. But as long as they are controlled by the fear of condemnation, they will be controlled by sin. This is the way that Paul tells us the law brought about sin. Remember in the book of Romans where he says, those who are under the law are under the power of sin, and that the knowledge of sin was brought about by the law. And he tells us, this isn't because the law was bad, the law was good. But what the law did was show you your sin. It exposed it and the condemnation it deserves. Every time a lamb was slaughtered in the temple, every time the priest had to go in and offer this blood and sprinkle it on the tabernacle and sprinkle it on themselves, it was a reminder of the blood that you ought to shed for your sin. This is what your sin does. Thousands and thousands of bleeding and crying animals having their throats cut, having themselves butchered, and the blood just pouring everywhere was a reminder that this is what your sin brings. This is what your sin deserves. Was it animal cruelty? Yes, it was cruelty that reminds you about how cruel your sin is. And that was important for God to show them. It was important for them to see the blood that their sin brought about. And so the law brought knowledge of sin and knowledge of its condemnation. But one thing the law did not bring was the true escape from that condemnation, the reconciliation. For we're told in Hebrews 10 that the blood of rams and goats were never enough to pay for sin. So even with all of this animal blood being spilled and the courts of this beautiful golden temple splattered with this blood, it wasn't enough. Your sin demanded more than that. And so the law solidified in their hearts that they are sinners whose sins cannot be paid for by the blood of lambs and goats. And so the control of sin remained. It's no wonder that they continued to fall away from grace time after time after time, because they were controlled by sin. They were controlled by its shame, and they had no way of really seeing the love of God in it. As Christians, it is important to let the magnitude of our sins sink into our hearts. I fear it's something that we, especially as evangelicals, don't do enough. Again, if you read the Puritans, and the Puritans, in a sense, are sort of almost a golden standard for spirituality. They were champions of the gospel. But they also talked about the importance of weeping. The importance of sorrow. There is a sorrow that we need to have in our sin. In fact, James tells us that when we see worldliness in our hearts, our response is to be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When we find ourselves exhibiting worldly behavior or submitting to the world or to worldly feelings rather than to godly ones, this grief is not a grief at the consequences of our sin. It's not even a grief that of the way that it's hurt other people primarily. That grief should be there. I think that's natural. But the kind of grief he's talking about is a grief before God. It is a grief that looks at our sin and sees how it despised God, how it betrayed God, how it trampled Jesus Christ and his blood. And that should give us a great godly sorrow. The world knows how to grieve over sin, but they don't know how to grieve in a godly manner. Godly grief, and we saw this several weeks ago, godly grief isn't, and repentance isn't proven by the tears you shed. It's not even proven by a changed behavior or mindset. It's proven by an adaptation to Christ, to become like him, to accept him and embrace him. That is something these brothers have not done. They are mourned and they have the mourning of sin on their hearts. They are convinced of their culpability and their condemnation, but they have not embraced godly love. And so they have not truly repented. This grief that we're meant to have is meant to lead us to repentance with the promise that God will exalt us when we are humbled in this way. Exalt us with Christ. However, shame, and I'm using shame in a specific way here, the kind of shame that is this worldly sorrow that breeds a fear of condemnation. That's how I'm defining shame here. I want to define what shame means when I'm using it here, because someone else might use the word shame in a different way. In fact, I was reading Thomas Manton, another Puritan this week, who talked about the need for godly shame. I'm using shame in a different way than he is. I just want to make that clear. When I'm using shame, I'm talking about a fear of the condemnation of sin. Shame, in that sense, on the other hand, is not a repenting sorrow, but a submission to sin and its power. It is a giving oneself over to the fact that we are under condemnation. And rather than seeking Christ and godly love to take that condemnation away, shame seeks to be buried. It motivates us to escape our sin and hide it rather than have it exposed and cleansed. Godly sorrow has us confront our sin, confessing it to God and to other Christians. One of the most important parts of confessing our sin to other Christians is this. It's very easy to confess our sin, but not truly confess it to God. We can say, oh, sorry, I've sinned, and not actually feel a sorrow for it. But when we bring it to another Christian, we are forced to expose it, aren't we? We're forced to bring it into the light, to have someone else see our deepest sins exposed. It causes us then to not be able to bury it, to not be able to put it away and forget that it exists. Instead, it's exposed, and our only hope is to trust in the power of Christ and the godly love displayed on the cross to destroy all the power of sin and shame, and to raise us up as righteous in the sight of God in the righteousness of Christ. When we expose sin in a godly setting with godly grief, we put it on the anvil for Christ to strike it into pieces. But when we hide it, when we bury it, its power remains in us. The only people that need to hide their sin or manipulate their way out of the consequences are those who have not embraced the love of God by faith, who do not believe that God will free them from condemnation, but instead they are still held by a fear of condemnation. This is actually what Martin Luther meant in his famous and commonly misunderstood quote, sin boldly. Have you ever heard this quote? Some of you have. Martin Luther said, sin boldly. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, he did not mean walk boldly into sin. What he meant was that when you are caught in sin and are guilty of sin, boldly bring it out and expose it to the light of Christ's grace. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't bury it anymore. Expose it and say, yes, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. And I don't care what anyone thinks of me. If they think of me as a sinner, they likely don't think of me as enough of a sinner. But Christ has destroyed my shame. And then the condemnation of others doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter who heard your confession is maybe judging you from across the pew. They will deal with their own shame. In fact, they're likely judging you because they hold their own shame and haven't exposed it yet. But in front of other Christians who are likewise exposing their shame, there's no condemnation or judgment. There's accountability. There's accountability. There's exhortation. But there's no judgment. There's no condemnation. Because we all have had our sins brought to light, brought to the surface, exposed, and smashed by the power of God's grace. Sin boldly. Or rather, when you sin, bring it out boldly. Because there's no way sin can control you if you do that. Now let us look at Joseph's response to his brother's manipulative lie. It is grief. Joseph isn't angry with them. He doesn't explode at them. He's not saying, all this time I've showed you love, 17 years I've shown you this love, and you just throw it aside. He's broken. Joseph's heart is broken to hear his brothers express this clear evidence that they still carry around guilt that has kept their relationship from being what it should be in covenant love. It breaks Joseph's heart that all these years he thought he was reconciled to his brothers, and yet this guilt was standing in their way. It breaks Christ's heart the same way. When you carry around your sin and refuse to have it exposed and dealt with, and you are burdened, and it cuts you off from the church, you can't really belong here when that shame is buried inside you. It keeps you from having this close and intimate relationship with other believers, and it keeps your prayer life on hold. Your prayers are cold and full of nothingness, and there's no real closeness to Christ. And that breaks his heart, because he died to have you close to him. But you won't. You let this get in the way. You won't put down that burden at the foot of his cross. That burden he died to relieve you of. How could we break his heart more than to do that? When he starts crying, the brothers go further with their manipulation by bowing themselves down, offering themselves as slaves, doing everything in their power to do what they can to have Joseph not condemn them. While there certainly is a semblance of humility in this action, and I think we should see the brothers' heart here as mixed, there is some faith there, there's some love there, but it's mixed with this guilt and shame. And so there is some humility here, but it is mixed with this fear of condemnation. And so they humble themselves without an understanding, or rather without a full understanding of covenant love, something that Joseph hoped that they understood by now. After all, they had been willing to give themselves in love for their brother Benjamin. Joseph mourns their lack of faith because they have not learned love. Love cannot exist with fear of condemnation. Can you be really good friends with someone that you owe a lot of money to? Not likely. Can you be really close to a spouse that you know hasn't forgiven you for cheating on them? Can you love someone when you're not convinced they've forgiven you? You can't. That relationship can't exist. Because all the while, there is shame in the relationship. Whether that forgiveness is imagined, or whether that lack of forgiveness is imagined or not, it gets in the way. It might be that that friend you owe a lot of money to has told you time and time again, forget the debt. It might be that that spouse you cheated on has said, I've forgiven you. It might be that forgiveness is there, but if you don't perceive it, if you don't believe it, there's not really a true love there. It's hindered by fear. It's hindered by condemnation. It's hindered by the idea that that debt and that sin and that unfaithfulness could be brought up at any time. And that you could be called to account for it justly. And so you don't understand love. Joseph had a great love for his brothers, a love based on his view of providence. God had used their sin for good, so he does not feel any resentment towards them anymore. God's love had overcome their sin. His love had overcome their sin, but their guilt had not. And so they knew not this love. Christ can be showing you all the love in the world, but if you continue to live in shame and guilt and let yourself be controlled by sin, you don't experience that love. Where is the love of Christ? Well, he's doing all he can to show it to you. Love overcomes shame and guilt. You cannot freely love someone when you feel condemned. You do not know what love is when you feel condemned. However, if reconciliation had happened, this burden of shame would be gone. Sins of the distant past will be a barrier limiting love, even if those sins are only brought up in your own mind. This is why, for example, a Muslim cannot truly love Allah. A Catholic cannot truly love God. Because there's always this idea that God or Allah might remember one of your sins and might bring it up again and might say, hey, you did this. I don't feel in such a forgiving mood today. And so there can never really be a true love for their God. The only way that we can have true love for God is if the condemnation of sin is completely gone and the power of sin gone with it. Someone who is convinced God loves them, but they continue to live in sin as if it has power over them, they haven't gotten rid of that shame. They've just embraced it. They've just learned how to live with it. But it still has control over them, and they do not truly love God. If you have not learned the power of love through forgiveness of your own sin, you will not be able to show godly love to others. What often happens in churches and in Christian families is you will have, you know, a church face and a family face. You'll have the couple or the family that's arguing and bickering on their way to church. And then at church, they're showing all this love and service to the body. But this is not a true love. At least it's not love in the fullness it's supposed to be. Because they continue to be controlled by shame at home. They continue to be controlled by sin that comes out in their relationship with those they are closest to. Their bickering and their fighting and their animosity towards those in their own house betrays the fact that shame remains in their hearts and keeps them from loving the church as they ought to. Here there is an inconsistency, just as there's an inconsistency with these brothers who showed sacrificial love towards Benjamin, but will not accept love from Joseph. Thus they are unable to love freely those who have sinned against them. If you find yourself being upset and angry with another person, if you find bitterness overwhelms you, it's likely that there is sin in your heart you have not dealt with, that you have not brought to the cross. And the power of sin then remains over you, and you're looking for a way to hide that sin, to not expose it by exposing someone else's. It's often the sins in our very own hearts that bother us the most when we see them in others. Next, love has not been recognized. Joseph is grieved because his love for his brothers was interpreted as being a self-serving move to see his father again. How much does it hurt when you have sacrificially loved someone and they don't believe you? And they are trying to look for a way that your love is actually self-serving. That hurts, doesn't it? That's grieving. And that's how Joseph feels towards his brothers. He had shown them so much love. He had forgiven them of so much. And they see it as selfishness. They see it as a way for him to serve himself rather than them. This is truly devastating for someone who has gone through so much to forgive so much. And imagine the grief of Christ, who gave his own body and blood on the cross to free you from sin, and yet you hold on to the shame and power of it. Joseph had freed them from their sins, and Christ has freed you from yours. Will you not legitimize that? Will you not show that that is the case? That Christ actually loved you when he died on the cross? If you are unwilling to accept, if we are unwilling to accept that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, we will not truly know the love of Christ. We will not understand it. So we see that Joseph's grief comes from the reconciliation with his brothers being imperfect due to a remaining shame in his brothers. The relationship between Joseph and his brothers is impacted because of their relationship with God and their inability to know God's love. And so this kind of shame, again, shame as I defined it before, shame in condemnation, is a dangerous thing to remain in the hearts of believers. It is something that will suffocate your faith. Here are the reasons. First, shame can easily be mistaken for legitimate godly sorrow and guilt, or godly shame, as Thomas Manton called it. Although we've talked about this recently, let's review the differences. And this is a danger because without godly sorrow, we cannot come to God. But with worldly sorrow, we also cannot come to God. So what are the differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Worldly shame, godly shame. First, godly sorrow is willing to expose sin. Shame hides it. Godly sorrow is willing to say to another believer, I have sinned. Please pray for my forgiveness with me. There's a reason that God actually gave us a role in each other's spiritual life. There's a ministry of forgiveness that we have towards each other. You can forgive another brother or sister on Christ's behalf. As a believer, you have that authority. Not as a way to decide whether they're forgiven or not, but rather, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together really paints this really well, as a way for the church to actively and visually display itself as the body of Christ. You can come to another believer and say, I've sinned. And that believer can pray for you on behalf of Christ for your forgiveness. And that's not to say that if you were on a desert island somewhere and sinned and couldn't get to another believer, you wouldn't be forgiven. Or that you have to confess every single little sin, every single little thought that you have to another believer. That's not the point. The point is that when another believer is telling you on behalf of Christ, your sins are forgiven, that is tangible. And that exposes your sin. It forces you to bring your sin to light and the other believer to tell you that sin is broken. It's defeated. You are forgiven. And that is a beautiful thing. It's not necessary for God's forgiveness, but man, it makes forgiveness that much more powerful and that much more able to free you from the shame of sin. Godly sorrow does not hide sin. It exposes it. Think of all the men and women we see in the news who were heads of great churches, pastors of great churches or great Christian organizations that came out as being in this world of sin. I tell you, that did not happen overnight. That happened when they decided that one sin was not going to be brought to light. That this one sin was going to be kept in the darkness. And the sin that that led to is kept in the darkness. And the sin that that led to is kept in the darkness until it becomes a sin so great, it puts your salvation at risk, it puts your witness at risk, and it destroys a ministry. The difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is godly sorrow exposes sin before it can have such a foothold. Second, godly sorrow is based on how our sin interferes with our relationship with God and tears down His glory. Worldly shame is based on the physical or emotional fallout of sin. While godly sorrow is focused on how sin affects God, worldly sorrow or shame is focused on how our sin affects us or even affects others. But even then, it's about how it affects us emotionally. Godly sorrow weeps that this sin has destroyed the glory of God, has perverted His image, has brought down His honor, and has separated you from His presence. The Holy Spirit is grieved when a believer sins. And guess where the Holy Spirit is? In you. And so if the Holy Spirit is grieved, do you not think you also will be grieved for the same reason He is? But worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that is guilty when caught. Or it is the kind of sorrow that emotionally makes us feel terrible. How many men try to escape the grips of pornography? Not because they have a sorrow over their sin before God, but because it makes them feel dirty. It has an emotional toll on them, and they want it out. Many unbelievers feel exactly the same way. How many... I picked on men, so I'm going to pick on women now. How many women have felt bad about their gossip because their gossip came back around to them and made them look bad in front of their friends? The difference between, and those are generalizations, I know, but I had to balance things out. Our sin is not a sin, our sorrow for sin must not be a sorrow for its fallout. In fact, if we have godly sorrow and we feel the fallout of sin, that should actually bring us some almost sort of justice. Like, yes, this acceptance, like, I deserve this fallout. This, I deserve much more than this fallout. If this is the only consequence of this sin I ever face, then God's been so merciful to me. But the true sorrow comes in our relationship with God. And finally, godly sorrow leads to repentance and destroys sin. Shame leads to a shallow behavioral change to manage sin. Worldly sorrow will either exchange one sin for another or manage the sin so that it's not as bad. The pornography is defeated, but the lust is still in the mind. The gossip is gone, but the judgment and ill thinking of others remains in the heart. That's what a worldly sorrow may do, but a godly sorrow brings us to Christ and makes us like Him. I may have forgotten, but we were on a list of why shame is dangerous in our hearts. That was number one, because shame can act or deceive us into thinking that it's godly grief. The second reason, and we're coming towards our conclusion, don't you worry. The second reason shame, worldly shame, is dangerous in your Christian life is that shame seeks only forgiveness, but not reconciliation. The relationship we are created to have with Christ is one of love, and thus reconciliation is necessary. Forgiveness is the first step towards an end of being reconciled with God. But many don't actually want the end of reconciliation. They just want the first step. They want the forgiveness. That's what shame looks for. It's looking for relief. It's looking for something to finally feel, oh, I no longer need to feel guilty anymore. I no longer need to feel this unnatural feeling that eats away at me. Now I can go about my life. The relationship we are created to have with Christ is one in which we submit everything to Him and are bound to Him in love. But when we have shame, we want the negative effects and the condemnation and the emotional turmoil of our sin to go away. We want that get out of hell free ticket. But we don't want such a relationship with Christ that denies everything that we are. Christ said, the same Christ who said that anyone who believes in me, I will not by no means cast out. He also said, anyone who does not deny himself, take up his cross. Cross is not, it's not that little pain in your life. You die on a cross. A cross is where you die. You're nailed to it and you die. Whoever does not deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. So this reconciliation will lead you to die to everything in this life. This is what a godly sorrow wants. It wants to be submitted to Christ. It wants to be in this loving relationship where we love Christ with everything, just as He loved us and gave everything for us. But worldly sorrow just wants relief from the pain. If you had a great deal of pain, and you really wanted to get better, you would go to a doctor, a surgeon, and no matter how painful the process may be, you want the problem fixed. You're not just going to go to the doctor and ask for a shot of morphine. But that's what worldly shame does. Instead of going to the root of our sin, going to the root of our problem, which is our relationship with God, we seek a shot of morphine, something to just take the edge off of the pain of our guilt. Shame seeks forgiveness, but not reconciliation. Third, shame is dangerous in the life of a Christian because shame is not enough to save us from the deceitfulness of sin, but rather it deceives us into thinking we are fighting sin. Instead of mortifying sin, it hides it. It pushes against it. It whitewashes it. It makes excuses for it. It drives us into other sins, maybe the sin of pride. Someone who is full of shame is likely to deal with that shame by turning to sin or cheering their flesh. I've talked to Christians who had a sin come up in their life, and talking to them a few days later, they were saying, yeah, I'm taking a few days off because of the emotional stress that this sin has, like repenting of the sin has had. Shame doesn't look for actual change. It doesn't look to actually be united to Christ. It looks for its own comfort. And this person I was talking to, rather than being more concerned with how their sin affected their relationship with God, they were more concerned with how their relationship or how their sin affected them and their flesh. And they needed a break. Now, maybe you might need a break to pray and fast and mourn, but shame tends to end in us cheering the flesh and us feeling good in the flesh. Fourth, shame is dangerous to the Christian because it is a rot in the church. When you have individuals in the church who are full of shame, it actually rots the entire church. Let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a private sin. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't affect anyone else. Because spiritually, your sin is a cavity that is eating away at the body of Christ. Have you ever had a cavity in your teeth? Did that just affect that one tooth? Or did it affect your whole body? It put your whole body in agony. Shame is a rot to the church. It's a rot to the church because, one, it makes love for one another shallow. When you have a church full of people who are controlled by the power of sin and shame, their love is not genuine. It becomes shallow. It becomes Sunday morning amens and handshakes and and shallow, how are you doing, brothers? And not a deep longing to be in each other's lives. Shame is wrought in the church because it makes the biblical practice of confession to one another non-existent. When was the last time you confessed your sin to another Christian? I know some of you who are in the habit of confessing, and those are the ones that I am, I guess, the most encouraged by your walk with Christ, because you're open about it. You've been open about it to me and to other Christians. You're willing to expose the deepest sins of your heart, and that shows a genuine nature in your faith. But when shame exists, we do not confess, or if our minds are tricky, we'll confess sins that aren't really the issue in our lives. In our prayer meeting, we have a section where we confess sin. It's not a time to confess sins that may not be appropriate to confess in a group. Some of those sins we need to confess before an individual brother or sister. But we can easily go through a part of that prayer meeting by either praying for sins in general, please forgive me of my sins, or for praying for sins that haven't really been the main issue. Maybe there's a sin in your life that's created a special shame, but you're not confessing that sin. You confess pride or impatience or something that does not hold a real stronghold of shame in your heart. It makes the biblical practice of confession non-existent. And shame is wrought in the church because it breeds an atmosphere of condemnation rather than gentle restoration. Those who harbor shame for their sin are more likely to judge others for it. This is part of our flesh's way of satisfying guilt, by convincing us that we are holy compared to others, rather than exposing our sin in humility. Our shame goes away either by us exposing ourselves as if we were the worst sinner in the church, or by pushing ourselves up as if we were the most holy. And one of those ways is healthy, and one of those ways is not. Shame is wrought in the church because it makes the church more tolerant of sin. It's interesting, if you go to a church that holds that believers don't sin, they never fall in sin, there are certain denominations that hold this, you will find sin in those churches, but they won't be acknowledged as sin. There have been churches in the past that have basically said, hey, if you're not drinking and smoking and going to dance parties, then you're not in sin. A church that is full of people with shame becomes a church that is tolerant of sin, because as we seek to alleviate that shame anywhere but the cross, we start to tolerate certain sins. Whether it might be the pride and the sin of condemnation, looking down on others, maybe a theological pride, or it might be just a sin of worldliness, of focusing not on the things of God, but on the things of this world. A sin that is evident in our conversation with one another. Are we more likely to talk about how the Jays are doing, or what we're doing this weekend, or next weekend, or about the graces of God? It makes sin more tolerant in the church. It's a rot in the church because it removes any solid confidence in Christ. If you have shame that weighs in your heart, it becomes a barrier to your confidence in salvation, your assurance of salvation. Shame is a rot in the church because it allows those living in sin to fester in the church without challenge. If you are consumed with guilt, if you allow that plank to be in your eye, you're never going to deal with the sins that show themselves in other parts of the church. Notice in that parable when Jesus says, don't confront the person with the speck in their eye when you have a plank in their eye. What was Jesus' takeaway from that? Was it just ignore the speck in their eye forever and walk around with this plank in your eye? That's what shame does. What Christ-likeness does is it does what Jesus said. Remove the plank in your eye and you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. God wants you to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He just doesn't want you to do it with blind hypocrisy. And so, when everyone's walking around with a plank in their eye, no specks get removed. And sin festers in the church without challenge. It's permitted to grow more outwardly until a church has completely fallen into shameful sins. And finally, sin or shame eats away at the church because it eats away at the gospel. Rather than bringing our sins openly to Christ, shame embraces a works righteousness that seeks to outweigh our heavy conscience. While the gospel will expose our sin, painfully sometimes, in order to destroy them and their power by the power of the cross, works salvation hides sin under a cloak of morality. Instead of adding to the shame of the brothers by rebuking them harshly, Joseph speaks tenderly to them. He again tries to show them the foundation of his forgiveness and their reconciliation. The power and providence of God. Their shame is defeated because their sin was defeated. What they sinfully intended for evil, God used for good. If they have repented and united themselves with their brother, the memory of their sin need not remain, except as a way to humble themselves. Joseph makes two arguments as to why they should not fear retribution from him. The first argument is that he is not God. I am not in the place of God to judge you. The brothers are giving Joseph more authority than he actually has. Revenge is wrong because it puts us in the place of God to decide what is right. The brothers are inadvertently mistaking Joseph's authority as divine when it is not. He has no authority to exact revenge, and so he wouldn't even if he wanted to. But the second reason, he doesn't want to. Again, Joseph sees God's providence in what happened to their sinful actions. He sees God's victory over their evil. And thus, Joseph feels no bitterness towards them. For if God had defeated their sin through providence, there is no need to remain angry. This becomes the basis of Joseph's forgiveness and kindness towards his brothers. He promises them that he will always be kind to them. God had defeated sin through providence, and so they can live in that victory. This is what Paul meant when he told the Roman church in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God's not-so-secret weapon through which he combats evil is good. It's kindness. It's love. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." The greatest example of this, of course, is in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Joseph is, in fact, a type of Christ. For those of you who were in our theology class last week, we talked about typology a bit. Joseph showed a picture of Christ before Christ came. Jesus, who did have the authority to enact revenge, he does have the authority to condemn us, unlike Joseph, did not show even a semblance of vengeance, but instead forgiveness. Luke 23:34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And on the cross, Jesus defeated sin through the sins of those who crucified him. The greatest sin ever committed became the greatest act of God's providence. Although Judas and the Pharisees and the high priests and the Jewish crowd and the Romans all meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The greatest sin ever committed produced the greatest victory. So Romans 8:1 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that, Christian? There is no condemnation. That sin you've been hiding and fighting, there's no condemnation, so you don't need to hide it anymore. You can bring it out. You can confess it openly. You can pull a brother or sister in this church, One who knows Christ aside and say, hey, I need to tell you something. I need you to pray for me because there's this sin in my life and I don't want to live in shame of it anymore because there is no condemnation for me. There's no place for shame because God has defeated it and our sin and stolen its power entirely. Christ has shown himself as great and your rebellion as weak. And so there's no need to hide it. No need for fear of his judgment or the judgment of other Christians. No need for slavery. God defeated your sin just like God defeated the brother's jealousy and hatred. This is where faith and providence and forgiveness converge. Because God's victorious providence over sin has left it no power. As the people of God, we are assured of Christ's great victory over sin by faith in his death and resurrection. And so not only are we victors over sin, but over the sins of others. No Christian has an excuse to live either in bitterness or shame. This affects the people of God in these ways. First, it gives us the confidence to bring our sin out of the darkness and into light. Second, it gives us hope that even the sins we have committed in the past, which continue to hurt people today, in very tangible ways, are subject to God's providence. And third, it encourages repentance and putting off all sin because the victory we have in Christ. And fourth, it encourages a gentle yet firm church discipline where the goal is not to punish sin, but to bring out a godly sorrow for it. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens in love and so fulfill the law of Christ. And fifth, it powers reconciliation between Christians. In the victory of Christ, men have become close friends with their father's murderers, as was the case of Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who became best friends with his father's murderer, who later came to Christ. Or the victory of the cross has made best friends of a father and their child's kidnapper, as was the case of Krishnapal, William Carey's first convert, whose daughter was kidnapped by a Hindu and forced to marry that Hindu. And then later that Hindu became a Christian and they worked together in the gospel. What kind of love creates that kind of reconciliation? There is no case of sin. Listen to me. There is no case of sin where reconciliation cannot happen in the church because all sin has been defeated at the cross. If Steve Saint can walk around with his best friend being his father's murderer, who drove a spear into his father's chest for simply bringing him the gospel, if Krishnapal could work side by side in the church with the man who stole his daughter and forced her to marry him, what sin can you not reconcile over? Let me ask you that. Have you suffered worse than those two? Reconciliation is a way of expressing faith and trust in God. And if you will not be reconciled to a brother or sister, you do not believe God or the power of his love. And so to truly conclude here, I'm sorry, this is my first time preaching in 3 weeks. There's a lot to get off my chest. I've been sitting in a hospital bed. There's not a lot to do there. So this is the true conclusion. Dealing with our sin and shame is never a casual thing to do. It is right to approach our sin and the cross on which our Savior bore its guilt with mourning. As James tells us, be wretched and mourn and weep. It's dangerous to confess your sin and then go play a game of air hockey with your buds after. Oh, it's so dangerous to confess your sin and then go watch your favorite TV show after. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let yourself be torn apart by your sin before Christ binds you together again by his grace. But after a season of mourning and perhaps fasting, we can know our shame is done away with in Christ. There is no reason to approach God as if the sin still cuts us off from him. And even that mourning shouldn't be done out of shame in a worldly sense of fear of condemnation, but out of sorrow, godly sorrow. If our sin can't separate us from the love of God, nothing can. Instead of approaching God in guilt, we can approach him in submissive confidence. We, like the brothers, bow before our Savior in submission, just as Christ submitted himself to his Father. And he, like Joseph, raises our heads to the reality of his forgiveness and our salvation. Don't raise your own head. Let yourself be torn apart. Don't bind up your wounds. This is what we often do to get rid of our shame. Binding up our own wounds, lifting up our own heads. Let yourself be torn apart by sin, be injured by sin in your heart. Let yourself be brought low so that Christ can lift you up. And finally, if you are not in Christ, you continue to live in shame. Perhaps you have confessed Christ, but there's always been this shame in your heart that you can't let go. Perhaps you have never known his true love. And in that case, I urge you to deal with your sin so that you can have him deal with it. Expose it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't contextualize it. Don't compare it. Expose it. And let the love of Christ bind up your wounds and call you friend and son and daughter and redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ our shame, the power of sin in our lives has been taken away. And that we have such newness in you. I pray, Lord, that as we take of the table soon, that you would break our hearts. That we would mourn and be wretched over our sin, so that when the elements touch our lips, our heads may be lifted up by you, by your grace, and the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation by your unbound love may fill us with a joy and a glad service for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.